2 Samuel 11. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle. That David, he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and they besieged Rabbah. But David, he stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David, he arose from his bed. He walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David, he sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" David, he sent messengers. He took her. And when she came, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from the uncleanness, she returned to her house. The woman conceived. And she sent and told David. And she said, "I am pregnant." Then David, he sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah." Send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab, he sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, and David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war, and then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house and a present from him, from the king, was sent out after him. But Uriah, he slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark of Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and by the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and he drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with the Lord's servants. But he did not go down to his house. So now in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. He had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle. And withdraw from him. So that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city that he put Uriah at the place where he knew that there would be valiant men. And the men of this city went out and fought against Joab. And some of the people among David's servants fell. And Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger saying, "When you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, and if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall?' Who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say to him, your servant, Uriah the Hittite is also dead. So the messenger departed and came and reported to David all that Joab had sent to him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us and came out against us in the field, but we pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall, so that of the king's servants, some of the king's servants are dead. And your servant, Uriah. Uriah the Hittite is also dead. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you, for the sword just devours one as well as another. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it, and so encourage him. Now when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned. She mourned for her husband. And when the time of mourning was over, David, he brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. But this thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a hard text. I was doing my daily readings and I was going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And as it unfolds throughout the chronology of the book, I knew this chapter was coming, but every time I read it, oh. It's hard. What we have is an unalloyed account. An unalloyed account of David's sin. There's no commentary given which helps us, the reader, understand this narrative. We don't get any insight into David's emotions, what he was thinking, what he was feeling. We only get facts. Cold, hard facts. Very straightforward. And this is our account as God has recorded it. These facts are heartbreaking. If you cannot read this and just be destroyed. Why it's so heartbreaking is you see this man who loved the Lord completely and utterly destroy intimacy with the Lord as he gave way to sin. It's scary because this is what happens not only in David, but in you and I when sin goes unchecked. When sin is unchecked. Anytime I read this account, it always just breaks my heart for David. You know, the sin that my brother David, what he has done. Remember, he's a man after God's own heart. He was capable, what he was capable of doing in breaking all 10 commandments. He broke them all, just flew through them. And it was just a matter of a few words. You know, the text really focuses in on is the coveting and the adultery and the murder. But if you really study, he breaks them all. 6 days you shall work. The seventh day you shall rest from all your labors. David's not working. He's seeking rest, not on the Sabbath. So in all commandments, he blows it. He doesn't honor the Lord. A man after God's own heart, and yet he's not honoring the Lord. We look at Bathsheba and what all sin required of her to conceive, to give birth, and to bury her child, as well as become an adulterer. And a widower, all within a very short period of time. As you read through the text, it was just so quick. But as she lived it out, it was also very quick. And then you look to Uriah. How this faithful man sought to honor God. And he showed an unwavering faithful allegiance to the king. And in doing this, it would require his own life. It's a man of a picture of faithfulness and virtue and honor and integrity. These are some of the reasons why this text is so difficult to read. It literally, it breaks my heart. As you read it, you can't help but feel all the emotions that are missing from this commentary. You know, this commentary, it's absent of that as you read this account. But you feel it. You feel it for David. You feel it for Uriah. You feel it for Bathsheba. Sin is horrible. And the effects are so devastating. You know what you can also do? You can also put yourself in the account of David. Three times in Scripture, he was told he was the man. This one is horrible. Later on, after chapter 11 and chapter 12, a prophet comes to him. And David realizes he is the man. Any of us can be the man. That's why it's so hard. It's why it's so moving and it grabs your heart. If this man who loved the Lord so much could fall so greatly, that leaves room for any of us. Take heed lest you fall. So as we look at these first five verses is where I'm going to look today. My plan is to walk us through the story in 4 points. We're going to see the setup for sin, the survey of sin, submission to sin, and then the side effects of sin. These are going to be progressive in their nature. In verse 1, we see the setup for sin. Then it happened in the spring at the time when kings go out to battle that David, he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David, he stayed at Jerusalem. And the setup for sin goes to verse 2. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And this is our text for the setup for sin. Up to this point in the Bible, David's life seemed like a life of faith. David was the standard of faithfulness. When David was a young man, if you recall, the Israelite army and King Saul were being mocked. And the God of Israel was being defied by his enemies, the Philistines. If you remember, it was David, young David, a shepherd boy, who went out into the battle and slayed that giant, took his own sword and the sword of the giant and cut his head off and drug it back to the king. This young shepherd boy, you remember him? He lived a life of faithfulness. And in this, we need to take heed and listen to this warning that the giant of fleshly lust brought David to his knees. You know, David, back to the phrase of the day, Saul, he killed his thousands, David killed his 10,000s. You know, David was a man of war, he killed and slayed the giant, but David stood no chance for this giant. This giant brought him to his knees. David was defeated. There was no match. David also was a standard of righteousness. He was the man who loved God. God had put his heart in him, and he became known as a man after God's own heart. He walked in great fellowship with the Lord, and he had great intimacy with God. He had a genuine passion and a zeal for God. He thirsted for God. As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. So much of the Psalms are from David. You hear him pour out his heart and his love and affection for God. He sought after God in all that he did, unlike any man recorded in Scripture. You know, if you could think of a young man, who you want to be like? I'd like to be like David. slay the giant. He fought hard. He did everything with passion and zeal, and yet he always feared God in most all things. The chronicler, as he writes and describes the life of David, he said, David was faithful in all of his household, except regarding Uriah the Hittite. And that's what he's known for. A life of faithfulness, a life of righteousness given up in one night. He was faithful, except with Uriah the Hittite. And in verse 1, it says, then it happened. It happened. You wish it didn't happen, but it happened. God divinely recorded this event, and it's written down for our instruction and our warning. This is to all people, young, old, men, women, for anyone who would have ears to hear. God has written it for our instruction and warning, to take heed that we would not fall into temptation and this sin of fleshly lust. And then it happened. Verse 1. A whole life of faithfulness was ruined one night of sin as David was defeated. We all know of ministers, brothers, sisters who have been brought down, all because of the sin of fleshly lust. They were taken out of the ministry. They were taken out of service for the Lord because they sought to please the flesh in a moment. You must always be on guard for sin, and you must always be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Verse 1, we see that it happened, and it was a time when kings go out to battle. Notice it was springtime. And the expectation for the king was to lead the people and go out into the battle. The battle, the enemies of God. As the book of Ecclesiastes puts it, there's an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven. This was a time for war. And this is what David was called to. It was a time when kings go out to battle. Was this the case for David? How did David position himself? I want you to notice that David positioned himself for the battle at the king's palace. How convenient. He didn't go directly into the battle as the commander-in-chief as Israel fought against the Ammonites. But rather, he stayed back and he sent others into the battle. David, he sent Joab and all the men of fighting age into the battle. Were they successful? Yes. Those men who fought in the battle were very successful against their enemies. They destroyed them. Did King David have any part in the battle or the victory? No, he's back in Jerusalem. All the men who would fight are gone. They're celebrating the victory. But I want you to get the picture. David is staying back. There's no celebration yet. He's got his own battles to fight, and he doesn't even know it. The greatest battle that'll face David, it's right before him. He doesn't know it. Verse 1, it says that David, he stayed back at Jerusalem. And as David stayed back out of harm's way, as the battle raged on, we don't find him commanding from a strategic location. He's not staying back and, kind of rallying the troops and telling them what to do. Nor do we see him crying out to the Lord. There's no spiritual service before the Lord. The commentator doesn't tell us anything. We don't see him crying out to the Lord, seeking aid, that God would be gracious to them. We don't see David interceding. We don't see David fasting. No, unfortunately, what we see is a picture of a king who's in his mid-50s that has become weary in the battle. As most of their enemies have been defeated, you know what David's done? David's enjoying a vantage point. He's not in the war. He stayed back. Everyone who is of age are fighting, but not David. There's not much fight in him, it doesn't appear. David is enjoying the vantage point of prosperity. Most of the enemies have been conquered. And at this point, if you can imagine, if you're in your 50s, it does feel good to take a break. It feels good to not be in that battle so much like you did in your 20s and 30s, or even 40s. The temptation for man is to be physically weary and then to give way to that weariness. And it appears this is what David has done. He's removed himself from the fight altogether and is seeking to find rest apart from the Lord and in the comfort of his own bed. It appears that David wanted to rest from all of his labors and his responsibilities. He's no different than you and me. You get weary? You seek rest? Is life hard? I mean, you come out of the COVID thing. Was that not a weary time in society? Did it not affect you? Did it affect your job? Did it affect your well-being? And you know, what there seems to be is like, man, in this society, he seems weary. He seems very tired. It's like there's not much fight left. Perhaps that's also affected the church in a similar way. But David is no different than you and me. You and I are just like him. Isn't this why we desire a vacation? What is it that we're going to get? What's the hope and the purpose of a vacation? Let's define vacation, okay? So we're both on the same page. I looked it up, and the definition for vacation is this, and I quote, "It's a period of time devoted to pleasure, devoted to rest and relaxation." Don't misunderstand me. I'm not coming down on your vacations. I'm not coming down on vacation, but I do want to stress something that's important. It's very important that you take the Lord with you as you seek to find rest. As you seek out relaxation, you must take the Lord with you. You know, because what you're trying to do is you're getting a break of all the monotonous routines. If you change the geography, you can, you know, delight in a pleasurable setting. You know, who goes in vacations in the Antarctic? I mean, somebody may, but not many people. We go to a pleasurable setting for our flesh. We don't go to seek to get frostbitten. We go to find a place that's relaxing, that kind of exudes that atmosphere for our flesh. And you know what else we do? We're going to explore and eat things we don't normally eat. You know, I'm not saying anything's wrong with these things. That's what I do. I want to enjoy things that I can't enjoy back here in Kentucky. I want to enjoy something unique in that setting. I want to taste the good foods. I want to enjoy and hear the good senses that are around me, hear the ocean crashing against the shore. I look up and see the stars and the handiwork of God. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with vacationing, but what I am saying is like David, you cannot rest from the Lord. As you seek to find rest for your physical bodies, for your minds, you cannot check out. It will be to your detriment. We are not made to pick up God and leave God down. We are made to take him throughout our lives. We've been born again. We've been given a hope that transcends even this temporal, physical life. We don't just leave that hope. We embrace him. The hope is Christ, the power of his Spirit. So, you cannot take down your guard as you seek to rest your mind and your body. You know, as the Holy Spirit states in the book of Romans, Romans 12, 1 and 2, we must present our bodies a living and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. We must not be conformed to this world, whatever it gives us, but we must be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So if you're going to take the Lord with you, you're going to take his word with you. You're going to continue to do those things that builds up the believer. So when you go apart from the Lord, when you go apart from your physical location to a unique place, whether it be work, whether it be a true vacation, where you can relax at a beach or mountains or whatever you enjoy doing, the hope is that you take the Lord with you. And there you will actually find real rest for your mind and even your body. I want you to consider this, beloved. There's no time in our sanctification that we can find rest apart from God. We can't remove ourselves from the spiritual battle that rages on. The battle is always raging on. We can't afford to check out. You cannot afford it. Look to David. We must always continue to abide in him, as Jesus is our only true rest. As you recall reading through the gospel accounts, I'm going to ask you, how did Jesus take rest? How did the Son of Man find rest as he walked this earth as a man? I went through that, you know, through the gospel accounts. I never saw him take a break. And you can go, oh, yeah, but he was Jesus. Oh, no, he's your Savior. Don't you want to be like your Savior? Don't you want to enjoy all the good things your Savior delighted in and gave himself to, he only did those things which pleased the Father. And praise God, I am so thankful he only did those things which pleased the Father. He would become my sacrifice. He would become the hope that you and I have. But as you look through the Gospels, as you read through them next time, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, look in there. How did Jesus find rest? Physical rest. You know, there's one account, you see him, he is going across the sea and he is exhausted. He's spent himself, he's given himself to the Lord, and there's a storm raging and he's in the boat and he's finding rest. He caught some shut-eye. The disciples, they're up worrying because the storm's going to kill them. You see those kind of accounts where Jesus, you find him taking rest that way, but you see a life of a man who has given himself to the glory of the Father. So as you, I encourage you, as you look through the Gospels, read and look, how did Jesus find rest? How did our Savior find rest? That's a good model for us. The world's going to tell you, your heart's going to tell you, your mind's going to tell you, oh, find rest in this, this, and this. And maybe that. That'll do you some good. Let the Scriptures inform us. Let our Master inform us how we are to think and how we are to live. It's an encouragement. Also, beloved, Jesus is the source of our rest and the true hope for the believer in this life. Do you believe this? What I am asking is this. How do you think and how do you practice? Is Jesus truly the source for your rest and your hope? It's going to be lived out as to the decisions you make and how you act, what you do. So as you examine yourself, as this question hits you, you got to like take your life and go, Lord, do I live this way? I got to ask myself this very same truth. Lord, do I really live in the light of you? That you are truly my rest. I won't find it in anything else this world can offer. Both physical, spiritual, and emotional. Because the temptation is to be like David and just find a little rest in all the weariness of the fight. To just stay back. Just sleep in your bed. You know, roll over another time. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands. Jesus is the source of our rest and our true hope. It does matter. It matters really what how you're going to answer that question is to really what you're going to believe and how you're going to live. It's going to set the course. It's going to set the trajectory of your life. And does your life matter? Husbands, fathers, does your life matter in how you love and lead and serve your wife and your children? Young men who don't have families, does it matter how you're going to lead and love and serve your future wife? Oh, it's going to matter. It is going to matter. Take heed from David, lest you fall. We must intimately walk with the Lord. That's the call of faith. There must be intimacy with him. Not just checklists and reading little, you know, things we can check off and go, I did it. I made my conscience feel better and now I can go out my day and do what I want to do. No, you don't leave him. You abide in him. You seek him in his word. You find him. You walk faithfully and humbly with him by the power of his spirit. So that when you go out and you leave that devoted time in the morning, you take him with you throughout your day. And when you go throughout your day and you're tempted, you encounter various trials, you're like, you're walking with him, you're intimately talking with him, you're praying with him, you're recalling back the meditations of your heart, that the spirit who's within you recalls the truth that you need to live by. This is a spirit-powered life. This is the walk and the call of walking in faith. So you can't pick him up, you can't put him down, you've got to abide in him. Abide means you remain. You cannot leave that position of intimacy with him. You must stay with him. There must be an intimacy in the walk. So it must be done in the power of the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Did David have fleshly desires? We're going to get into those. He did. The call of faith is to put to death the deeds of the flesh, Romans 8. If by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh, you know what? You're going to live. That's life. This is the call of faith for the believer that by the Spirit's power, by the word of truth dwelling richly in you, making every decision into the obedience of Christ, submitting to his will, submitting to his ways, and finding victory over sin and the temptations that come. So as we continue to explore the setup for sin, I want you to notice in verse 2, David arose. It wasn't a comment for David in the past. He arose, but I want you to see that in the past, when David arose from Scripture, it was in adversity. There's two times in the Scripture, in the past, David arose. It's the exact same phrase, exact same Hebrew words. That when David arose, he was being hotly pursued by Saul. His life was in the hands of this crazy king who wanted to destroy him. Everything about David's life was lived from this vantage point of adversity. So when David arose in the past, it was under adversity. Do you think that adversity helps teach you your utter dependency upon God? I mean, when you're up against the wall, imagine the children of Israel when they were led out of Egypt. There's the sea, there's the Egyptian army. I got nowhere to go. When despair brings you, you can go to despair. Oh, but if you have any faith about you, when you think rightly, you recall the faithfulness of God. And it's like, God hadn't brought me thus far for my destruction. God has for me. He's not against me. He is good. He does good. He will ever live to intercede for me. This side of the Scriptures, the New Testament, that the Spirit of God, He lives to intercede for us. We got many promises. Kyle spoke of one of them this morning. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, he will freely give us all the good gifts that we need, according to faith. So when David arose in the past, it was under adversity. David was faithful. He did not sin. He didn't have time to please the flesh. 1 Samuel 21:10, that's the first time David arose, if you're taking notes. 1 Samuel 27:2, it's the second time David arose. So in the past, adversity drove David to completely depend upon God to sustain his very life. As King Saul, he sought to kill him. Comfort was unknown. Food, it was scarce probably. Sleep, it was hard. And he was always on the run for his life and found rest in uncomfortable circumstances. This was David's life in the past when he arose. Adversity taught him to trust God. But when evening came, back in our passage, when evening came, David arose from his bed and he walked around. This is the third time David arose in 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel. Then when he arose this time, he's arising from a different position, if you will. David's not under adversity. David has arisen from prosperity. He's arisen from his own comfortable bed in his own palace, his own house. So as we look at these arisens, or as he arose, I cannot help but see there's a major shift. In the past, boy, adversity did a work in David's heart. It drew him close to God. It made him utterly and completely dependent upon God for everything. But here we see a different picture. As David arose in prosperity, it was evening time. He'd been sleeping through the day. He arises in the evening and he's no longer running from the enemies, despairing, desperately clinging to God for his life. He's just rising up and it's evening. There's nothing wrong with prosperity. But what we must be is on the alert. We must be on the alert that we are still in a battle. And you're in a battle for your very life. When times are good, look out. Do you believe that? What do we want more of? We want more comfort. We want more leisure. We want the bigger things. We want the better things. We want the faster things. We want the slicker things. We want the newer things. Beware of the heart. It's deceitful. It may want what God has not desired. But again, I'm not saying prosperity in and of itself is bad. God does bless his people. He blesses his people for his glory. What's wrong is when man takes the good gifts from God and makes them all his. It goes inward rather than outward. And so David is in this position of prosperity. The Puritan Thomas Brooks speaks of prosperity. Here's a quote. Adversity hath slain its thousands. But what do you think prosperity has slain? her 10,000s. Sir Francis Bacon said, prosperity discovers vice. Adversity discovers virtue. Prosperity is hard, brothers and sisters. To be in a position of prosperity, you can become easily tempted to think, I can live a life without a desperate clinging to God. There's food in the pantry. The house is fine. The kids are safe. And all is well. We can fool ourselves into thinking, just like David, I'll just find a little rest here apart from God. I'll sleep when I want. I'll get up when I want. And I'll do whatever I want. I deserve it. Look at what all I've worked for. Oh, look at what all I've achieved. Are we not tempted like that? This is the heart of every man left to himself. Verse 2, we're still in the setup for sin. This is the biggest point. He saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Now, if David were walking in the fear of God and remembering, like Job, he needs to make a covenant with his eyes that he won't sin against God by looking at something that's not his, he'd be fine. He would be safe. But this isn't what David did. As he continued to look upon her beauty, as the woman bathed, he looked at her beauty. Guess what the next thing that happens? Lust. Young men, old men, this is not a youthful, lustful thing David's walking through. He's in his 50s. It's not youthful lust. He's an older man. I mean, he's falling apart. He's not all the way falling apart, but he's at that place of his life. He's not a young man. This warning is for every man. Not only men, but it's for every woman. This is a warning to everyone who would have ears to hear. This is God's word instructing us, helping us, taking heed. But if David were walking in the fear of God and remembering, like Job, this would end. But this doesn't end. This isn't what David did. As he continued to look upon her beauty and lust after her in his mind and heart, he wanted to do more with that. Let me ask you a question. Is it wrong to see something beautiful? To look at a sunset and go, ah. Oh. To see go on a beach and see the sun setting on a beach, or see a mountain range and the sun coming up over that mountain range, or seeing the beauty of God's creation, not only in the physical world, but to see it in his creation in the humankind. God has made beautiful people. They're all so uniquely made. They all have little, we're all similar, but it's not a sin to recognize beauty. I talked to one of my children. My daughters and I were talking, and I think the subject came up about this lady we encountered. She was working in a certain place. When my daughter says she's pretty, and I said, yeah, she's attractive. And my littlest one goes, Dad, you shouldn't say that. I said, well, I recognize she's pretty, but Daddy didn't keep looking. I was just agreeing with the daughter. Now, the moment Daddy begins to stop and dwell and go, oh, yeah, she's pretty, and here's all the ways she's pretty. Uh-oh. Be just like David. Young men, the point of the battle is that you can recognize, see beautiful things. You can be tempted to see beautiful things. They may appear. You're scrolling through your thing. There's a stupid ad of a half-naked woman. What do? You flee. You be like Joseph, man. You flee that whole place. You don't even give your mind time to think about it. You run. You get out of there. At least you fall. You don't play with it. You don't stick around. You don't want to know her name. You don't want to know where she lives. You don't want to know what cologne she wears or what her favorite foods are. You need to flee. She's not your wife. Young men, are you married? No. If you're not married, you're not married. You got to trust God will give you a wife one day. And until that day, you need to be pure before the Lord, having a heart devoted to him, so that you, like Job, set no unclean thing before your eyes, that you will not sin with your eyes. In this day and age, oh, it's so hard. I don't envy you. And David was up on a roof from his vantage point. You take your vantage point with you everywhere you go. You're even required to, some schools have to be required to have a tablet. To do work, you're going to have a computer. To do any kind of communication, you're going to have a phone. And that thing, it's so annoying, it stays with people everywhere they go. They take it to the bathroom, they take it to the kitchen, they take it to the, take it everywhere. So from that vantage point, sin is so accessible. You do not have to look for it. It will come looking for you. And its desire, like David, is to destroy you. There's nothing neutral about that second glance. Temptations come. You'll see beauty. Let it stop right there. Let that be a warning to all of us. It needs to stop there. Go no further. David did not heed what he should know. You may be tempted, but you do not have to walk in it. And David, second point, he surveys the sin. It wasn't enough that he set himself up in a position of sin. He now takes it a step further. He progresses it. He begins to survey it. At this point, David began acting upon sin. He wanted to explore his desires, his passions. Who is she? And I think I want her for myself. So is David acting in a position of loving God with his whole heart? You know, man after God's own heart, is he acting like a man who loves God with his whole heart? No, he's reserved a place for himself. I think I'll love this. I think I'll like this. He's acting in sin and selfishness. As passions rage within him toward the object of his sinful desires, you must see, Scripture is our main source of defense. When these things, these temptations come, they will come. You do not have to look for them. They will come. They will appear. What do? You're going to need to have that word richly dwell within you. And it's not enough to just have it memorized, to just be able to quote it to some preacher or mom and dad. You got to believe it. You actually have to appropriate that word of truth in you and trust in it more than you trust in what you see, what you think, what you feel. That the word itself must do this work. Scripture is your main line of defense against the war that rages in your mind and your hearts. We must let that word dwell within us. You know, if David, if he had faith, it would all it would take is a scripture of truth. Okay, that's right. It doesn't have to be a big elaborate thesis of some theological groundwork of something magnificent. You just need a word of truth and the Spirit to anoint that, to help you believe, to give you faith. Something like Philippians, do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's all it would take. That's all it should take with us. If we are being tempted to lust with our eyes, to lust with our mind or hearts, we need to be reminded, okay, God hasn't saved me to be selfish. He has saved me for greater things. I will not sell out and give in to those things that displease my Lord and Savior. I will regard the others more important than myself. And you know when you do that? The focus is back upon the Lord, where it should be. And you can recognize beauty and go on. And not be tempted to stay there and dwell. Verse 3, David sent and inquired of the woman. Here's the report back. She's not yours. She doesn't belong to you. Her name is Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite and the daughter of Eliam. At this point, this should have been enough for David. All the warning signs are going off. It's like the sirens are blaring. Warning. You are headed for destruction. You know who this is. This is Uriah, one of your faithful, mighty men. He's mentioned twice in the Old Testament under the list of mighty men. David intimately knew who he was. He was with David. He fought for David. He had a history with David. David, oh yeah, it's Uriah's wife. Oh my goodness, what am I thinking? Should have been a warning. Also, she's the daughter of Eliam. She's someone's daughter. She's not yours. She's already given to another man. And she's not an object. She's one made in the image of the living God. The living God. She is someone's daughter. She has a soul. She has value. Don't objectify her. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 14. Brother preached on this not long ago. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God, who is faithful, who's the faithful one in the party? God. God, who is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but with the temptations, he will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Notice the conclusion. Therefore, my beloved, flee. Flee idolatry. Huh? How is idolatry part of this sin? I thought it was just lust. No, David had a worship problem. You see the symptom acted out. It's fleshly lust. But David had a worship problem in the heart. He had made another god. That's the god he seeks to worship. So Colossians 3:5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to, there it is again, idolatry. David has a worship issue. That's what's going on in his heart. And that's what's going on in our hearts every time that we see sin as something beautiful, something enticing, something that, oh, God's withholding from me, like Eve. Oh, that looks good to eat. Did God really say that? You know, and in your mind, there's idolatry. Because you do not worship the Lord properly, you've made an idol. And that idol is the one that you seek to worship and bow down to. It always attaches to the self, to the flesh. So in the heart of David, we discover a worship problem. David has put other gods before the one true and living God of Israel. He's getting ready to give in to temptation and sin, bringing reproach upon God, upon the nation of Israel, his family, his children. What he is getting ready to walk through, all those things will be affected and they never will be the same again. Sin is not a small little thing. Adultery is not a small thing. It required death. Point three. Submission to sin. In the last part of this, verse 3, it says, so David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Excuse me, verse 4. David sent messengers. He took her. And when she came, he lay with her. I mean, there's nothing romantic about this. Not that there should be, but you just see a man give himself to passion. He didn't withhold anything. I want it, and I'm going to take it, and I don't care who I hurt. Sin will absolutely make us stupid. We lose all of our senses. We have no reason about us. We can't even see what's clearly in front of us. This is what sin will do to any believer. You need to beware. You need to be on guard. You can't check out of the battle. You can't check out of the life of faith that's before you. I don't care how weary we get. We get weary. But this is a text to warn us. And you're weary. Don't grow weary in doing good. Don't grow weary. But we see here the verbs of David. We're going to see what he did in four verbs. He saw, he sent, he took, he lay. There it is. He gave in to his passions. He had all the warnings. God in grace came to him. He gave him a way of escape. David at Uriah's wife. Oh, yeah. Oh, it's Eliam's daughter. Oh, yeah. Furthermore, how many wives does David have at this point? He's got many wives. If it was just about the act of sexual pleasure, he's got plenty of wives. It's not about that. Remember, it's an idolatry issue of the heart. Pornography, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, it's an idolatry issue. You dig it down, you keep prying it apart, you pull back all the layers, and you're going to find in your heart there's an idolatry issue. For believers, this is not how we are to live. We have been set free. We've been paid for by the blood of Christ. We are called to greater things, to worship God and Him alone. We shall not have any other idols before Him, nor bow down to them. So David, he saw, he sinned, he took, he lay. There it is. He submitted to the sin. Happened pretty quick. He looked. He liked what he saw. He began to think upon it. I think I'm going to act upon that. And he does. And then, fourth point, here's the side effects of sin. Verse 5, the woman conceived. And she sent to David and said, I'm pregnant. You know, for a couple who's struggling to have children, that's the greatest word you'll ever hear. honey, you won't believe it. I'm pregnant. I'm with child. God has opened my womb. I didn't think he ever would open my womb. I'm pregnant. It's a joy-filled set of words. But not when you're David. This is the most horrific words you'll ever hear. Because your sin now has caught up to you. Not only was she beautiful, not only did you have your moment of passion, you've blasphemed God, you've disgraced the holiness of God, but now there's a tangibleness to your sin. There's an eternal creature now growing from your sin. Next week, we're going to look at what David does. He's not done. This is what's so heart-wrenching about this story. This should be enough for him to go, come to his senses. Oh, I have sinned against you, God. Oh, I cannot believe I've done this. But remember what sin does? Sin makes us utterly stupid. We lose our heart. We lose all of our mind. We lose our senses. David gave way to sin. What I love so much about David is he is a man after God's heart. And this is probably what breaks my heart most about the text is because I see a man so faithful. He was so faithful. The best of men are men at best. There's only one faithful one in the covenant between man and God. It's God. David needs a Savior. We need a Savior. I'm not in any means making any allowance for sin, but we are born in sin, we're conceived in sin. We all need a Savior. And believers, if you say you have no sin, you make him to be a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. We have an advocate with the Father. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one who advocates for you when you have sin. There is hope for David. There's hope for his sin. We're going to explore that next week. We're going to rejoice in the work God will do in David. But yet we're still going to mourn over all the consequences of his sin. They follow him the rest of his life. They follow the life of his family, the kingdom. Sin devastates. And sin seeks your destruction. For those who do not have the hope of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, if you die in your sins and your trespasses, as James said, when sin is full blown, it brings forth death. Death. Sin is not a neutral thing. You have a very serious and a very real enemy. He's not neutral about you. We talked about neutrality this Wednesday. If you were here, we talked about there's nothing neutral. Let me clarify that. There's nothing neutral in the heart of a man. Objects, inanimate things are neutral. I get it. But in your heart, there's either faith or there's flesh. What are you going to do with that good gift God gives you? What are you not going to do with what God has not given you? See, it's not neutral. Are you going to please the Lord with your heart, with your whole heart? See, David didn't please the Lord with his whole heart. He kept some for himself. He made a little idol and he worshiped it. Not just the humiliation, not just being caught in sin, but how sin affected everyone. Do you realize your sin affects others? If you're a believer, you're intimately connected in the body of faith. We cannot sin by ourselves. That's why young men and pornography, it's not a private thing. You may do it in privacy. But like David, your sins will be found out. And it's not that you're just scared to be found out, but that would hopefully be God's grace in your life that would lead you to repentance. And that's the hope we're going to see next week, that it's God's kindness that brings David to repentance after he commits more sin. We desperately need a Savior. I can't help but think this today, this week, there's probably many who are weary in sin. I don't know what walk you're walking. But let me tell you, there's a God who sees all things and knows all things, and he wants to make you holy as he is holy. The call of faith is to hear it from the word, to not be like David, to not go headlong into sin, but that God in his grace would stop you, that he would bring you to repentance now, that there would be true faith to trust God with your whole heart, to kill the idol that you seek to worship, that you would love him with your whole heart. God is faithful. He's also just. He alone can cleanse you and forgive sins. It must be hinged upon repentance, that it's his grace that turns you. You know, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the words of Christ. And it's not just in salvation. Yes, it is, but it doesn't stop there. The word of God always is speaking. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. So my hope for you today is that you hear the call of Christ. Who here amongst us is the holiest they've ever been? That they are living a pure life before the Lord, and I am good, leave me alone. As a matter of fact, this word is annoying me. Oh my. I'm not asking you to grade how I'm preaching. I'm just saying the word itself. If the word's not speaking to you, you better take heed. This is a warning. Take heed lest you fall. Who are you to think you can stand, oh man? You cannot stand in your sin. It will require everything of you, even death. May God bring us to our senses. May we seek him with our whole heart, that we would live a life of faith, wanting to be pleasing to the Lord. We're not making bargains with God. We're just laying it down, saying, Lord, you're worthy. You're worthy of honor. You're worthy of my life. You're worthy of my whole heart. You shouldn't have any idol in my heart. You get it all. Therefore, teach me how to think. Teach me how to act. And Lord, teach me how to feel. That when I see, I will see it through your heart. I will see it through your mind. I will see it through your law, that I will not sin. May God have mercy upon us. May he conform us. May he make us beautiful in the image of his Son. This is what he's called us to. He who has begun a good work in us, he will complete it. My hope has found a resting place, and it is in Jesus. Young men, if you're struggling with pornography, it's going to kill you. It's going to seek to destroy you. Old man, if you're struggling with it, it seeks the same thing. Young women, seeks the same thing. It seeks your destruction. You cannot play with it. It will destroy you and those you love. Turn to Christ. Consider Christ. Consider his wonderful work of grace. Don't put that to shame. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, take our hearts and make them yours. Purify and cleanse the sin that so easily ensnares. Lord, call these young men to a life of faith. They don't have to be slaves to sin. If you set them apart to holiness, Lord, make them holy. Make them desire what you desire. And Lord, if there be one struggling in sin, they're like, I've gotten by with it so far. Oh, Father, may your word call them to faith, to deny themselves, to take up the cross, follow you, that, Lord, you would grant them repentance. That, Lord, by your grace, you crush the idol that they worship. Father, we pray for unity. We pray that you'd make us one in holiness. Not a perfected people, but, Lord, a sanctified people, that we become more like Christ. So, Lord, help us to deny the fleshly lust, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, that you would make us one in this, that we'd be a people wholly set apart for you. And then when we go out and we would tell others about you, having victory over sin by the power of your Spirit, not by the deeds of man. So, Lord, may your Spirit minister to us the word. Cleanse us, purify. Help us to hear the warning. Help us to heed, lest we fall. We don't want to disgrace you, Lord. We want to glorify you. And any that are weary, Lord, you tell them where to cast their weariness. If we're weary and heavy laden, we're to put our yoke upon you. That's not just in salvation. That's a continuation. We keep doing it. So, Lord, help us to cast all of our burdens upon you. You will sustain us. You will never let your righteous go. You are the faithful one of the covenant. Help us to trust you and abide in you, Father. To the glory of the name of Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.